If you would grab a Bible and open with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4. We will be centering our time in this part of our worship in this section, Galatians 4. And it will do you well to have a Bible open to that place. Well, I don't know how. I find song leading incredibly difficult. And that's when everybody knows the same words I know and nobody gets mixed up on the board. Boy, that was impressive. I'm impressed by Brother Matty. He just handled that so well. But I'm thankful that I can just preach and you guys can just sit there and we don't have to follow along with each other. I am appreciative of all the kindness that you have offered to me, but I am most thankful that we have opportunities like this and I can share in and be a part of directing our minds toward God. Brother Tyler just did an incredible job. I appreciate the songs that Brother Matt led. It's just been a great morning, and I hope to add my part to that for a few minutes this morning. I do want to say something about this is the time when we're beginning the college semester. We have a number of students here. Some are new. Some are just back. And I just want to say, for my part, to encourage all of you. You are an encouragement to us, and we are glad that you're here. We want you to know that if you're interested in being a part of our group here at Twin City, we would love to have you, love for you to join us and do work with us. But even if you decide that you'd rather go to some other congregation, I want to encourage you to plug into a local church that is going to be a blessing to you and will help you to study the Bible and grow closer to God through your college years. That is one of the things that both I and my wife found to be incredibly helpful as we sort of matured and grew, to have people who were an anchor for us, who helped us to grow, and who directed us in scriptural things. So I want to encourage you to do that, and we're glad that you're here. We are encouraged by you. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. Galatians 4 and verse 6, it says, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." One of the interesting things that happened to me and my wife as we had children was you go through the process of trying to name your children. And then once the child is born and you give a name to the child, there is more naming that happens. You get to name the grandparents. Our grandparents, my parents, Sarah's parents, got new names. What do you call your grandparents? What do your kids call their grandparents? Everybody has a pet name. Their grandmas and their grannies and their mimis and their nanas. I knew of one family when I was growing up who called their grandma Bonka. I don't know why. Must have worked for them. I don't know. Why do we do that? Don't we already have names? Why do we rename ourselves and other people? Some names just seem too formal, inappropriate. It would be inappropriate for our children to walk into their grandparents' house and shake hands and say, "Good to see you, Mr. Johnson." It just doesn't work. We're too close for that. There is a closeness and an intimacy that we have with our physical family. And that's what Paul draws on when he tells us that because we have the Spirit of his Son, we cry out, "Abba, Father." The idea here is that because of Jesus, we relate to God in a new way. In a spectacular new way. And I want to unpack that with you for a few minutes this morning and think about how that affects not only how we feel, but then how we live when we think about how God is, in a special way, in a unique way, our Father. In his sermons through this year, Curtis has been following through the readings we've been doing as a congregation through the New Testament. And so he's been preaching from the reading to sort of bring those two things together. And so I'm going to do that this morning. We studied through Galatians over the past week. And so I want to talk a moment about Galatians and the context in which this passage finds itself. The issue in Galatians, and there is a major issue, is that new Christians have been taught by some renegade Jewish Christians that they need to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised. So they need to follow Jesus and Moses. That's the idea. And they're combining the two. And Paul writes Galatians to say, no, salvation by grace, salvation through Jesus is entirely different than salvation through the law, and that you need to understand the difference. So look in chapter 3 and verse 23 with me. Galatians 3:23, it says, Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. So the law was our guardian, he says, but now it gives way to something different. Now, faith has come. And ringing through this text, we'll see it in several different places, ringing through is the idea that Jesus' coming changes everything. Everything is different now. So if you look in chapter 3 and verse 24, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. In chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, chapter 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Do you hear? Before there was a certain thing that was going on. It involved the law. We were guardians. We were slaves. But now Christ has come. Faith has come. The fullness of time has come. Now everything has changed. And one of the main reasons for that is that Jesus has revealed God in a new way. We know God differently than people knew him under the law. We know him in a closer and more intimate way. And so I want us to think about what Jesus gives us that is new and different as a result of that relationship. The first thing is that Jesus gives us a new identity. A new identity. There it comes. In chapter 3 and verse 25, let's read this together. Chapter 3 and verse 25, it says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So we're no longer under the law, he says specifically there, verse 25. We're no longer under the guardian because faith has come, but he talks about we are a new person because in verse 26, we are now sons of God. Did you notice that? Verse 26, it says, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. That's who we are now. Now, there is a broader sense in which all people are children of God. All people, because they're all God's creation. So Paul will talk about in Acts 17, quoting from the Greek prophets, we are indeed his offspring. We're the offspring of God. Or he will say that all family in heaven and on earth is named from God in Ephesians 3. But this is something different. He is not saying all people are children of God like this. You are sons of God through faith. Son here is something much more specific. We have a unique identity. We are sons and daughters in that special way. And we put on Christ in baptism. Verse 27 uses the term put on, which is the idea of putting on new clothes. Your version might even say in verse 27, as many as were baptized into Christ have clothed themselves with Christ. That we now look different because of what Jesus has done. So this is not something where we just, you know, change something about the way we think. It is instead a revolutionary new identity. And so verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. So all the identities that we used to rely on, all the things that we thought, when we would answer the question, who are you? Who am I? The answer that would come, I belong to this family. I'm of this race. I'm of this gender. I do these things for hobbies. I've accomplished this. I do this job. I look like this. All those identities are erased because there is one identity that is above them all. And that is the identity that you are now children of God, sons and daughters of God. I think we all know what it's like to outgrow an identity. Where you look back and you say, you know, I used to think of myself this way. I used to be a basketball player. I used to be a high school student. I used to be really shy. I used to be all of those things. But I don't think of myself that way anymore. That's not who I am now. Paul is saying, this is not an identity that you have outgrown. Instead, it has been replaced. You have been given a new identity. You are now sons of God. And I will tell you, that is what is so unconventional and so remarkable about Jesus. Jesus knows who he is. Jesus could have identified himself in a lot of ways. He's a rabbi. He's a Nazarene, son of Joseph. But he always and primarily thinks of himself as and talks of himself as the Son of God. Did you not know, he says, that I must be in my Father's house? My food, he says, is to do the will of him who sent me. My Father loves me because I always do the things that please him. Over and over again, he says, my Father, my Father, my Father, I am the Son of God. But what is awesome about that, you know, we could say, oh yeah, well, Jesus is the Son of God, capital S. Yeah, we get that. But Jesus invites you and me to think of ourselves as sons and daughters too. Remember, he teaches us to pray, our Father in heaven. He talks about our Father and what he wants. He says, ask and seek and knock. Your God is a Father who wants to give good gifts. What father gives bad gifts to their kids? How much more will your heavenly Father give you good gifts? He tells us about our Father, that we can be his sons if we are showing kindness to all people the way he does. So what he is saying is, you need to think of yourselves differently like I do, where it's not about the physical stuff that you lose as you age, or that gets taken from you in a bad economy, or that you might lose your job. You don't base your identity and who you are on all these physical things. You are a son or a daughter of God. That's who I am. That's what matters about me because of Jesus. And that's something Jesus gives us that the law never could. And so Paul is arguing, if Jesus has given you a new identity, why go away from that? Why give that up? Look with me in Galatians 4. Along with that identity comes a new status. Look in chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So he's making a comparison that just like a slave, a son before he comes of age is not capable of the freedom he will have when he becomes a son, when he fully comes of age. But the goal is always that we raise a child to the point that when they do come of age, they are free. So he says the law was like that. It was a slavery enforcing thing until Christ came. And now you can be free from that. So verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Jesus redeems us from the slavery of the law and the slavery of sin and the slavery to the elementary principles of the world, which I'm not going to get into this morning. And he says, you are free from that to be adopted as sons. Family is deeply emotional to us. It might be that you have a great family, and that brings emotions for you. It might be that you have a terrible family, and that brings emotions for you. It's probably that your family is somewhere in between, right? And yet that brings emotions in us. Family brings us joy and grief and pride and shame, and sometimes all those all at once. And God is saying, I want you to think of yourselves as my family in Jesus. You have a higher identity. You are God's sons and daughters. And that is what Jesus gives us that no one else can. An identity that is beyond the things of this world. It holds up no matter what happens. Second, Jesus gives us a new familiarity. Look in chapter 4 and verse 6. In chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, because you are sons. So taking everything we just talked about, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So he talks about in verse 6 how the Spirit, I think we are talking here about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is an evidence or confirmation of our new status. This shows us that, yes, you are sons and daughters of God because you have received God's Spirit. Now, for the Galatians, the coming and the indwelling of the Spirit is a thing that everybody knew. It was clear. It was obvious. Go back to chapter 3 with me and look in chapter 3 and verse 1. Galatians 3 and verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? You see, they had some obvious outward manifestations, doing miracles among them, giving the Spirit in this open way where everyone knew it and could see it. That's a little different from us, isn't it? And yet, he says, Paul is making the connection. When did that happen to you? When did you see miracles? Was it when you were following the law of Moses? Or was it when you believed in Jesus? Which one of those gave you the Spirit? So we don't have those outward manifestations. I think we just need to say that at the outset. But we do have the assurance that the Spirit indwells us. Here in chapter 4 and verse 6, he talks about the Spirit in our hearts. But we don't have any details about how that works, what that feels like or looks like. The evidence that we are told of the Spirit living in us is that he bears his fruit, love and joy and peace and patience. But what is clear is that we accept this truth by faith, and it gives us confidence. That's the point. Because if God has given us his Spirit, that means God has given us himself. He has sent the Spirit of his Son to you and me. In fact, there's a parallel here. In chapter 4 and verse 4, it says God sent forth his Son. And then in chapter 4 and verse 6, it says God has sent the Spirit. So God has done a lot of sending. And all of it is to bless us. All of it is to show I want you to be in relationship with me. So chapter 4 and verse 6, because you were sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So now we cry out, Abba. Abba is the Aramaic familiar term for father. But where father is a description, Abba is something more familiar. It's closer to papa or daddy. Paul is saying that's how God wants you to think about him. He's your papa. He's your daddy. Does that shock you a little bit? I think it should. Paul is stressing that our status in Christ gives us that level of familiarity with God, that you are now that close, that you can call him these intimate terms. And again, we learn this from Jesus. Jesus very commonly calls God Father. It's extremely common in the Gospels. But in that scene that Tyler talked about this morning, when Jesus is praying in the garden, Jesus uses this familiar term for God too. It says, he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And when you see that word Abba, we don't translate it. It is that word Papa or Daddy. And I want you to see that's something new. There is no evidence that this term was ever used in standard Judaism to refer to God. You don't call God Dad. Seems inappropriate. Scholars insist Jews would have said that is disrespectful and inconceivable. In prayer, here's Jesus. Now, to be sure, Jesus had a relationship with God that is different from ours. I get that. But Paul uses this very same term to describe our address to God. He has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts so that we cry out, Abba, Father. Do you push back a little bit? I push back a little bit, I'll just be honest. I have heard prayers, for example, that I felt were disrespectful to God, bothered me deeply. And it seems clear to me that it's possible to be disrespectful in the way we address God and talk about God. That seems obvious, and it requires some caution. But I have to keep coming back to the verse. What could that be saying if it's not saying that? He has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Also, it's not just that we are hoping that God wants that from us. You know, well, I would like to think of God as that close. It is instead that it is God who wants that familiarity and intimacy with us. It is God who has sent his Son and sent his Spirit to make that clear so that we will call him Papa. Look in chapter 4 and verse 9, Galatians 4 and verse 9. I'm sorry, I want verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Do you notice how Paul kind of stops himself there in verse 9? Now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. See, the important part is not that we know God. The important part is that God knows us. We are known by God. That's the big deal. And that's not the, you know, God knows what you're doing kind of thing. It's not that idea. It is instead the more deeper, familiar, intimate knowledge that God welcomes and accepts and chooses us. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Knowledge there is about a relationship and a closeness and an acceptance. They are my sheep. I am their shepherd. They know me, and I know them. He also says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. You see what's happening there? That's not God knows what you're doing. That is a relationship. That is a familiarity that God seeks with his people. So Paul is arguing, just to go back to Galatians, that no law gives you that connection with God. In law, God is just a referee or a judge. It is only Jesus that brings God closer so that now we know God has this desire for familiarity with us. So there is something essential here. I don't want you to miss it. Paul is insisting that the Christian faith is not about exchanging one list of rules for another. It is about a new way that God has opened to us by graciously sending and giving and forgiving and welcoming. And then, once we become sons and daughters of God, once we know God and we are known by God, then God has things he wants us to do. Not as cold, distant rules, but as things that we take on with the passion and love of a God who wants us to think of him as Papa. Not an indulgent God. Please don't get that impression. Not an indulgent God who kind of chuckles at our sins and says, oh, that's okay. But a God who has expectations for us prompted by this incredible love. He wants to be familiar with you. And so he says, call me Abba. Jesus gives us a new familiarity. He also gives us a new hope. Look in chapter 4 of Galatians and verse 7. Chapter 4 and verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. An heir. Someone who stands to inherit the father's things. So the son, remember, is different from the slave because when the time comes for the son to come of age, he inherits. And he says, in that way, you now are heirs of God. In verse 1, he talks about that you are the owner of everything. That is what the son is, even though it has not yet come to realization. Now, the term heir in verse 7, and the term heir in this context, in Paul's thinking, has to do with the promise God made to Abraham. So I don't want to gloss over that because that is the thread through chapter 3 where over and over again he is explaining that the promise God made to Abraham, that all nations of the earth will be blessed through your seed, that is a promise that doesn't come by keeping the law. It's a promise that is fulfilled in Christ. It is also a promise that all people, Jew and Gentile, can be a part of. He says that repeatedly in chapter 3. But what I want to pursue for just a moment is the broader dimensions of what it means to be an heir of God. And so I want to go for just a moment. Leave your finger or your marker here in Galatians. We'll come back in just a minute. But I want you to go with me to Romans chapter 8, this passage that Seth read for us this morning. There are bigger implications here of what God has promised for us. Romans chapter 8. You will notice as you read this how close it is to the passage we've been studying. It's very, very similar. But Paul goes a little further in the implications of being an heir of God. Romans 8 and verse 14. It says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So do you see what Paul does? He talks through the same things he talked about in Galatians, but he goes a little further, because then he says in verse 17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. So Jesus, glorify, take it to the right hand of God, and we will be glorified with him. We will inherit with him. We are fellow heirs with Christ. And the logic is something like this. If God loves us this much now, if God has shown so much favor to us now, and we've already seen it, we've seen him send his son for our sins, we've seen him send his spirit and accept us as his children, if God has done all of that so far, what more will he do? If God is for us, who can be against us? What will he not do? Paul looks at all of God's grace as a down payment on future glory for you and me. And if you ever wonder, I'm not sure about that. I'm not so sure that things are going to go well that way, that God really is favorable toward me. Just look back to the cross. Just remember, I mean, you can never dispute how much God loves you and is willing to sacrifice for you, how much God cares. And if that's the case, what will he withhold? So there is a new hope we have because of Jesus. He anchors us into that hope, where now we look forward with optimism, where instead, if we don't have Jesus, we look at ourselves and we say, I don't see a lot of room for optimism. Without Christ, what hope do we have? For example, we might hope that our country will just get better. But what are we basing that on? Just wishful thinking? Well, just hope so. Without Christ, we might hope our family is happy. But what are we basing that on? We just saying, well, things tend to work out for the good. Do we really believe that? Without Christ, we might hope we have the money that we need. Might hope that we'll be happy in some way. But what basis do we have for hope? Paul is saying, and he wants us to think in this way, that the fact that God loves us and has accepted us means there is a future for us. Go with me back to Galatians 4. Back to Galatians 4. The last thing I want you to see here is that Jesus gives us a new loyalty. The process of all of that gets us to the point where we say, if God has done so much for us, and I have been given so much, and I now am a son of God, and I now have this closeness with God, and I now have this hope for the future, then the question becomes, why would I ever leave? And that's what Paul takes up in chapter 4 and verse 8. Galatians 4 and verse 8, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. The question is, how can you turn back? How can you go back? Now, he is saying that the Galatians are turning away from Christ by going back to the law. But it is just a question that resonates to me. How can you leave? How can you give up when he has never given up on you? This is a loyalty statement. How can I leave Jesus and the relationship I have with God through him? He is what I need. His is the voice that I listen for. His is the approval that I want. He is the source of every good thing in my life. He is the one who patiently pursued me while I stubbornly ran away, and he never gave up. He confronted me about my sin, and he took it away. He is the one who keeps pushing me to grow. He is the one who keeps exposing my weaknesses. He is the one who keeps challenging me to be a better man. That's Jesus. Nobody else is doing that for me. He is the one who offered himself as a sacrifice for me. Nobody else has done that. No one else has come close. He is the one who loved me enough that when I was his enemy, he would die for me. How can I leave someone who loves me that much? Sometimes I hear from people who decide that they don't want to go to church anymore. And they like to think that what they're doing is saying, well, I don't want to go to church anymore. And I understand we get frustrated with each other sometimes. And I understand that there are times when we're not going to be able to continue fellowship with one another. But I think we are misstating what's really happening. When we leave Jesus, we are leaving Jesus. And we need to know that is the issue. The issue is, how can I turn my back on the one who's done so much for me? Now, serving together and working with my brothers and sisters is a part of that. It's how I follow Jesus. And he insists, in fact, he does it in Galatians. He insists that that loyalty I give to him also extends to my brothers and sisters, so that we don't bite and devour one another, and we bear one another's burdens, and that we are one in Christ. He says those things here in Galatians. So I'm going to be present to serve and to help and to encourage all of you. I'm going to be loyal to you, but all of that stems from the fact that my heart has been won over by this God and his Savior Jesus, his Son. And because of that, I won't leave. There's a passage in Jeremiah, it resonates with me, where God speaks through Jeremiah and he says, "What fault did your fathers find in me that they went away from me?" So I just ask you the question, what problem is there in God that in spite of everything he has done for you, you would give up, ignore him, leave him, abandon him and his people? Jesus gives us new identity, new familiarity, a new hope, and a new loyalty. So what does this mean? What should we be doing differently? I just want to give you a few little action items and things to think on, and then we'll be done for this morning. First of all, I want to encourage us to approach God confidently. Certainly, we should still be reverent in the way we approach God. But something is said here about approaching and thinking of God as that closeness that has to do with Abba, Father. I started by talking about naming grandparents and how there are some relationships that it doesn't fit to call someone by their last name. In the same way, God is saying, I want you to be and feel and approach me so confidently and feel so close to me that you can say, I am Papa. So we can approach God with that confidence, certainly with reverence. But I want us to think about how that might transform the way we think about our God and the way we talk to him and about him. I want to encourage us to remember that we are one in Christ. That is, the scriptures downplay the differentiations we make between ourselves. There is no male and female, Jew and Gentile. There is none of the distinctions that we used to live by and those identities that we used to accept and lean on. We are one in Christ. So brothers and sisters, we need to act like it. It means we need to encourage each other and think the best of each other and show kindness and service to each other. Amen. We need to follow God's Spirit. That is, we acknowledge that the things we do are things that are from him. He has given us these things. The reason we live the way we do, the reason we raise our families the way we do, the reason we order our time the way we do, the reason we speak the way we do, all of it is coming from God. We are following the Spirit. So, when we do that and everything goes well, and we are blessed because we have happy families and we have peaceful lives, and we are blessed financially, and we have the things that we need to acknowledge that's not just because we're really awesome people. It's because we're following God's Spirit. God's the one responsible. God's the one who deserves the credit. And I want to encourage all of us to look forward to the future. Instead of cowering in fear at what might happen, we are sons and daughters of God. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And there is glory that Paul says is not worth comparing to whatever we go through in this moment. And we need the confidence that comes from that. Not just confidence that God loves us and accepts us, but that that means that there are future blessings that await us. I would encourage you to think on these things. I would encourage you to draw closer to God. And if there is someone here this morning who needs to take a step to, for the first time, become a child of God, to put him on in baptism, be clothed with Christ, to become a son or daughter by faith. This is the moment that we have set aside for you to make that step, to make that known. If there is any need that we can help you with, please come to the front as we stand and sing to encourage.